So thanks to Ronnie and Usher, Laura Jane and Linda for leading us in our praise tonight. So I was going to take a break from our series on 1 Samuel tonight, given that we're thinking Christmas by this stage of the year. But then I read the chapter, the next chapter, chapter 10, the story of the coming of the first king to Israel, King Saul. And I thought, well, is that not the theme of Christmas, the theme of the coming of a king? So let's stick with 1 Samuel and let's see what the Lord has to say through this portion of Scripture tonight, because Saul is a very poor first king, more of an anti-king, really. And he is a foretaste of the king that has to come to rule, that Saul is such a failure, but the perfect king one day will come. And that has been the theme really up until this point in the book of 1 Samuel, the theme of leadership. The people are crying out for a leader. They have had their time of the judges. Then Samuel was a kind of an in-between figure. He was the prophet, but he was also the leader of the nation. And that's why the book is called 1 Samuel and then 2 Samuel, because Samuel is the key figure up until this particular period. But Samuel is now old. And the sons are disasters, spiritual disasters. No one wants either of them or some combination of them to be the next king of Israel. So who is going to be the next leader? That's the cry. The people are crying for leadership and they want to know who's going to take over from Samuel. And the people start to look around them at the other nations and they say, well, they've all got kings, so why can't we have a king? And it's interesting that the people of God are looking to the world for answers. And they're looking to the world and they're saying as they watch the world, well, why can't we be like that? Just as many people today who claim to be Christians similarly look at the world or ape the world or copy the world and just try to be like the world. So that was the people here in the time of Samuel. They just want a king, a leader to be like the world, like the worldly nations, when God was their king. And effectively, as becomes clear, they're rejecting God and they're preferring human leaders instead of having God as their leader. And when you start to think about it, leadership is actually something that people were all looking for leadership. From our earliest days, when we're born into our homes, we want our parents to be leaders. And any of us tonight who are parents, our children are looking for leadership. They don't want homes where there are no boundaries. They don't want homes where there are no rules, where anything goes. They want boundaries. They want lines drawn. They want leadership from their mother, from their father. In a loving, wholesome environment, they want somebody to be in charge. Same in school. Remember in school, sometimes there were teachers who were weak, keeping control over the classroom. You learned nothing in their classroom because it was just the law of the jungle. And if you were interested in school, you were dying for someone to come in and bring a bit of order and take control to be a leader within the classroom. The same in the workplace. If there's no leadership, the factory grinds to a halt. The farm collapses. The office misfires. If there are no leaders, nobody giving a lead. And the same in church. It's important to have leadership. Otherwise, we're back in the days of the judges where everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And we just get smaller and smaller and smaller. And all sorts of troubles arise when there's no leadership. And I haven't even mentioned political leadership, and I'm not going to go into that tonight. And so as we arrive here in 1 Samuel chapter 10, God has agreed, even though it has grieved his heart that the people are saying, we don't want you as our king, we want an earthly king, God has agreed to give them that king. And we have the appointment of Israel's first king. Jesus is the last king. But here's the appointment of the first king, the first royal leader, as it were. And for us, therefore, it's a study in spiritual and supposed spiritual leadership. But as we're going to see, Saul very quickly goes off message. And it's really Saul that we're going to be thinking about tonight. And we'll come to him in a moment or two. Saul, to me, is a conundrum. And I want to just say that up front. He is a conundrum of a man. We're going to come back to him as a person. In many ways, he's like the Judas of the New Testament. He was there, but he wasn't there. And so I want us tonight to concentrate on Saul, and I want us to see tonight just the position that he was in, and yet how eventually it all went so badly off. Notice, first of all, the anointing that he was given in verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" In the Old Testament, prophets were anointed with oil, priests were anointed with oil, and now kings are anointed with oil. The sense is of someone marked out by God. They haven't assumed this for themselves. This position has come from God. They're appointed by God. They're being equipped by God for this office. It's a symbol of the pouring out of the Spirit. And as Samuel anoints him and kisses him, Samuel is giving Saul respect, affection even, that this man has the stamp of God upon him. There is this talk nowadays very often of anointing. In some fellowships, people talk about anointed preachers or anointed worship leaders. But in the New Testament, the talk is, this phrase is picked up in 1 John chapter 2, where John says, "As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. For as his anointing teaches you about all things, that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him." In other words, John is saying in his letter that the anointing nowadays is for every Christian, no matter who they are. If you truly know the Lord, you're anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's how the knowledge of God comes about, through the anointing of the Spirit. And every true believer is taught the knowledge of God, and the Spirit is their guarantee of remaining in Christ as long as they live. So this man is hugely privileged that he is anointed and he is set into this place of office. Notice also the guidance, secondly, that he receives, and it comes in three particular ways. There's three clear examples of guidance. Remember, years ago, someone I know went to hear to have their fortune read by a fortune teller, so-called. And the fortune teller gave them this kind of bland message and said to them, "You know, you're going to be in a building before long with many windows." Well, I mean, that could mean anything. It could mean you're going to be in a hospital. It could mean you're going to be in a school. It could mean you're going to be in a hotel. It could mean you're going to be in a high-rise office block. A building with many windows. It sounds so smart, doesn't it? But look at the clear guidance here, the specific guidance that God is able to give. Verse 2, "When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking what I shall do about my son.' Then you'll go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of wine, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them." Notice how specific and how detailed the prophecies are. God knows the future. God sees what's going to happen, and God foreordains what is going to happen. And so when Saul is offered two loaves, there are three loaves, but he's only offered two of them, he must have thought, "Well, this is the Lord. God said this is going to happen, and here it is happening." And after that, verse 5, "You will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lutes, tambourines, harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person once these signs are fulfilled. Do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you." That's a good text, isn't it? If God is challenging you, it would be a great commissioning text for someone going into a position within the Lord's work. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it, for God is with you. But for us, the point here is that when you reach this Philistine, you're going to meet a procession of prophets coming down at the very moment you reach the town. And as Saul reached the town, and here comes the procession, he must have thought, the Lord's in this. The timing. It's too precise. This event which God has foreordained, which God has foreseen, this happening is surely a sign that God is with me. And God has given me guidance, and God has gone before me. Just to be personal, I remember whenever I was considering coming here to be the minister of Drumrea, I was confused because, you know, the process was an up and down process for you, and let me be honest tonight, also for me. And at one stage, the process seemed to be going away from me. I felt this is where the Lord is leading me to, but it seemed to be moving away from me. And I was going to pull out. And if I remember this correctly, and I do believe this is the way it was, three times in one particular 24-hour period, God set before me the text of Scripture where the prophet Nathan says to David, I was praying and I was saying to the Lord, Lord, I thought I was the man for Drumrea and Drumore, but it's just not happening, so I'm going to pull out. I've got this wrong. And in one particular 24-hour period, God set before me the text of Scripture where Nathan says to David, the prophet says to David, you are the man. The third time, I was driving to Belfast, and I was on the M2 just about Glengormley. And I think about this when I drive down the hill. And I'm driving down the hill past Glengormley. I was listening to a sermon on the radio on something completely unconnected with this text of Scripture, when in the middle of it, the preacher said, I'm going to talk about David and Nathan. And how Nathan went into David and said, David, you are the man. And I thought, well, that's the third time in 24 hours, and God is saying to me, you are the man. So I didn't pull out of the process, and here I am today. And you know, those sorts of things just don't happen to ministers. God guides all his children, just as any good parent will guide their child. So God guides when we walk with him, when we trust him, and the Scriptures, those little coincidences that we call them, aren't coincidences at all. They're put into our lives by God guiding us and leading us. Lord, is this the right thing? Should I go here? Should I go there? What should I do in this situation, Lord? I don't know. We sometimes sing, he's got the whole world in his hands. 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 But do we believe it? It's easy to sing it. But do we believe it? Is he Lord as he is here over donkey? He's Lord over lost donkeys. He's Lord over bread. Two loaves, not three. And he's Lord over a bunch of musicians coming out of a city. It's remarkable, isn't it? And in our situation, he is Lord over coronavirus. Who can tell what God is doing in these circumstances? And I'm frustrated as well, probably as much as you are in these circumstances. But who can tell what God is doing? How God is going to bring his will out of this. I was reminded yesterday of Joseph in the jail in Egypt. And the preacher F.B. Meyer said about Joseph, as a boy, Joseph's character tended to softness. He was a little spoilt by his father. He was too proud of his dreams and his foreshadowed greatness. None of these were great faults, but he lacked the strength, grip, and power to rule. And then Meyer says this, but what a difference his imprisonment made to him. From that moment, he carries himself with modesty, wisdom, courage, and manly resolution that never fails him. He has learned to hold his peace and wait. Surely iron has entered his soul. Because he was in jail, for a few years. And who can tell what God is doing when we have been locked down over these past months? And let me just finish then tonight by talking about this enigmatic character, Saul. Because he's had so much privilege, the anointing, the guidance, the sense of God being with him. He must have been reading these signs. He must have been thinking that God was indeed blessing him and God was keeping him. And he also had this changed heart in verse 9. And I want to just really dwell tonight upon the character of Saul as I close tonight. Because we've got to be really careful with this man. We're really careful with him. There's a darkness about him. And yet he appears to be in the light. Look at verse 9. We read in verse 9, "Go down ahead of me, Saul." Yes, it says in verse 6, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with the prophets, and you will be changed into a different person." Verse 9, "As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day." And verse 11, "When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, 'What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?'" Now for you and for me, and this is the danger, for you and for me, reading the Bible with New Testament eyes, with salvation language in our heads, we think this is Saul being regenerated, being saved. Because doesn't it say he will be changed into a different person? Doesn't it say that God will touch his heart and give him a new heart? And we assume that Saul is regenerated by the Spirit, and certainly with New Testament eyes, it appears to be that way. But hold on a moment. Notice in verse 8, he is told to go ahead of Samuel and to wait for 7 days until Samuel comes and tells you what you are to do. But he disobeys. Instead of waiting for Samuel to come and make the sacrifices, Saul makes the sacrifices. He disobeys the word of God. Then later on, he is driven half mad with envy. He gets into his head this envy, this jealousy over young David at his court. And he knows that young David is his chosen replacement, and it eats him up with envy, with jealousy. He's mad because of David. Then later on, he's consulting the witch of Endor. What a dark chapter that is in the Word of God. The supposed anointed king attending a seance, consulting the dead on behalf of the living. And of course, at the end of Saul's life and the battle that he's involved in, he's cornered and he takes his own life, so that he won't be tortured and humiliated by the Philistines. An ignoble end, painful to read about, shameful and sad, his latter day. So what do we do then with these passages of Scripture? Why are they here that tell us you will be changed into a different person? Verse 9, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. Well, we can't really say for certain, but I am calling this the man with a dark heart. There's a darkness about Saul. I believe he had some sort of a religious experience when the Spirit came upon him and he's prophesying. Now notice the prophecies that he makes, they're not recorded. They probably weren't worth recording. But he has some sort of spiritual encounter, some sort of religious experience. But the long-term fruit wasn't there. As Jesus said, it's by your fruit you know them. You don't pick grapes from thorn bushes. You don't pick figs from thistles. So what do we make of this passage about a new heart? What do we make about this man who has changed into a different person, says verse 6? I think the best way to understand it, Alexander White of Edinburgh, he explained it like this. He said, sometimes you get something new in your life and it gives you a lift. Let's say you get a promotion at work and it gives you a lift. Your heart is very light. You're really enjoying the promotion you've got. Or you get an invitation to a wedding and, wow, you're excited going to a wedding. And, you know, life's been gloomy, but great. You get a heart for this wedding that's coming up. You can't wait for it. You're looking forward to it every day. Or maybe a new car. You splash out and get yourself a new car in January with a new Reg. And, you know, for 6 months, boy, this is some car. Alexander White says, basically, that's the kind of heart he got. He got a lift for a while. He got a bit of a buzz from his appointment, a bit of a buzz from God being somehow at work in his life. But here's the quote that really, really sums it up. White says that Saul was elected king over Israel, but all the time he was ignorant of the God of Israel. And I tell you this, that is a sobering truth. That's why I mentioned Judas earlier on. Judas was right there. Judas was at the heart of the ministry of Christ. Judas must have had religious experiences, whatever those experiences were. He heard the teaching. He was involved in the ministry. And yet Judas was the son of perdition, the son of destruction. There's a warning here about Saul, is there not? There's a warning about his life. There's a warning that, as it's been called, his dark character. That we get carried along by feelings, but we don't test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And this man, despite starting out so well, his star quickly fizzles out. And yes, he serves as king for many years, but he's not the king that God meant him to be. And there's that craving for a better king that develops in Israel before David is crowned king. There is another Saul in the Bible, of course. Now, I'll finish by mentioning him. He tells us about himself in Philippians chapter 2. Saul of Tarsus, his Jewish pedigree, of the people of Israel, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin, just like Saul. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law of Pharisee. As for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But the day came when Saul of Tarsus wrote the accountant's word across his life, loss. My Jewish pedigree, my zeal, my persecution of the Church of Christ, my background in Judaism, my learning, it's all just loss. Why? Because on the road to Damascus, he met the true King of Israel. Jesus Christ. And Christmas is about the coming of that true King who came to wear the crown of thorns, who came to die on a cross of wood. Not to sit on a throne of gold. He didn't live in a palace, but he now lives at God's right hand. Saul of Tarsus met him. Saul, son of Kish, never met him. He might have thought he knew God for a while. He didn't know. But Saul of Tarsus met him, the one born king of the Jews, not made king like Saul, son of Kish. Saul of Tarsus met him on the road to Damascus, and his heart was truly changed. His heart was regenerated. He obeyed the word. He loved the Lord. He sacrificed everything for that heavenly vision. And he evangelized the lost with a heart of love. He prayed, He practiced personal holiness. He did whatever God called him to do. So let me ask you tonight. I mean, this is a passage analyzing us. There's a darkness in this. And it's asking us to look into all of our hearts. Have you got a heart tonight driven crazy by envy, let's say, or by lust, or by pride? A heart that's out of control. A dark heart. Have I been dabbling in witchcraft? Have you? Have you a heart that's disobedient to anything God asks of you? You just won't do it. Have you a heart that is essentially disbelieving? Because that was Saul, son of Kish. Or have you a heart like Paul of Tarsus? A heart, as the hymn writer says, a heart resigned, submissive, meek. My dear Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone. Is Jesus reigning in your heart tonight? Is he your king? We can sing all the carols about Jesus as king. Fine. But is he ruling over your heart? Is he ruling over my heart? Or are we just kidding ourselves that we're actually followers of this king when we're not? You see, this story of Saul is here for a reason. That we would test the spirit that's in us. Is it the spirit of Saul, the son of Kish? Or is it the spirit that is the Holy Spirit that was in Saul of Tarsus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have exalted to the highest place and given Jesus the name that is above every name, that at his name every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, we know it's easy to read those words. It's easy to say those words. It's easy to sing those words. It's a lot harder to live them. Help us, we pray, Father, to know what it means to live them. May we live under the authority of Jesus, the true King. May we live, Lord God, with him ruling over our lives. Help us not to fool ourselves or kid ourselves, but to be like Saul of Tarsus, to worship Christ, to obey him, to love him, to serve him. Because, Father, we know there can be no greater privilege than knowing Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Father, we bless you, we praise you, we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.